Well, I assume by now that you have figured out that John is a very different gospel. We find that he'll jump over large portions of time between chapters, and then he'll spend one chapter to talk in great detail about one day. This has been the situation in our study this last week. After the close of chapter 6, many things happened. In fact, Jesus remained in Galilee for about another 6 months after the chapter closed. During this time, he traveled all throughout the region of Galilee, and he continued teaching, healing, and performing miracles. But he invested most of his time with the 12 disciples during this period. It's in these months that he tells them of his coming death for the first time. And perhaps to counteract the despair that that would have produced, the transfiguration also occurred. But we know that there was another reason that he was staying in Galilee and avoiding Judea. We're told this in John 7:1, when he said he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He was on God's divine timeline, and it was not yet time for him to die. Over and over again throughout the book of John, we've been told that Jesus' goal was to do the will of the Father. Through what he did, through what he said, and through how he spent his time. His personal comfort and the opinions of those around him made no difference to him. For his eyes were steadfastly focused on the Father, and his life was consumed by bringing his Father glory. This is going to become increasingly clear for us as we jump into chapter 7, because this period transitions us to a time of increasing division and opposition against Christ. This is going to flavor the entire chapter. While chapter 6 demonstrated that no amount of miracles would be sufficient to convince the unbelieving crowd, chapter 7 demonstrates that Jesus' life and teachings, which should have put his skeptics' questions to rest, clearly did not. And yet, despite the people's hardness of heart, Jesus will once again close out the chapter by making an invitation to all to come to himself. Why don't we open in prayer and we'll jump in. Lord, we pray this morning that you would fix our eyes on you, the only one that can satisfy thirsty souls. Thank you so much for the example of Christ. We pray that you would help us to learn from his life and his example as we seek to minister to those that you've put around us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I labeled this first point simply before the feast, and this section is marked by doubt. As the chapter begins, we find that the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was near. This was one of the three annual harvests that all Jewish men were required to attend according to Deuteronomy. It was held at the end of the harvest season in late September or early October, and it lasted for 8 days. During the festival, the people of Israel were to remember their time in the wilderness and to celebrate the Lord's provision throughout those years. To remind them of their ancestors, they would build temporary shelters out of branches, and they would then live, eat, and often sleep underneath them. It was a holiday marked by great joy and celebration. Keep this in mind as we move forward, for the focus of the entire holiday is the faithful provision of God to meet our needs. More on this later. So back to John 7. The Feast of Booths was near, and we find that Jesus is with his half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. We know that his brothers did not yet believe in him, and they clearly did not understand why he was conducting his ministry as he was. And so they tried to pressure Jesus to re-enter the scene in Judea in a big, dramatic way at the feast. They reasoned in verse 4 that no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. In other words, in our vernacular, if you really are who you say you are, then prove it. And prove it in front of all the people. despite their personal doubt concerning the person of Christ, despite the fact that their challenge to Jesus sounded disturbingly similar to one of Satan's temptations to Jesus in the wilderness, okay, like if you are who you say you are, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and prove it. I do think it's quite possible they thought they were helping their very confusing big brother. I'm sure it was very well known at this point that Jesus' popularity was petering out. And in a culture where honor and shame was extremely important, they probably assumed he could use some advice on how to secure more honor and prestige among the people. What they didn't yet understand was that Jesus' goal was not to gain popularity and power and prestige among men. And he didn't operate on his own timetable for his own purposes. So he told his brothers in verse 6, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." In other words, they could choose to go to the festival whenever they wanted because they weren't concerned about God's will or timeline. They weren't concerned about his plans and purposes. And in addition, the world didn't hate them because they, in fact, belonged to it. In striking contrast, Jesus was hated by the world because his life, works, and words bore witness to the evil nature of their deeds. In addition, Jesus was constrained by the will of God. It determined both his timing and his message. Just as he would not change his message to appeal to the desires of the crowd, so too he would not depart from his father's timeline to please his earthly family. So his brothers left without him. They probably traveled in a large caravan along the very popular route going down towards the city. Verse 10 then strikes us as a bit confusing because it says, when his brothers had gone up, he himself also went, not publicly, but as in secret. It's not that Jesus was lying to his brothers earlier. His point was this: he would not go with them when they were leaving, nor in the manner that they expected him to go. He instead went up quietly by himself, and he didn't actually arrive at the festival until about halfway through it. It's also believed that Luke 9 was talking about this time, and that it appears that Jesus may have traveled through Samaria to get to the feast, which definitely would not have been a crowded road. As a quick note of application here, Jesus knew that his life and his message didn't naturally appeal to wicked men. And yet he didn't change it. The problem wasn't with Jesus' message. It was with the hearts of the people that heard it. The same is true today, for as we speak on behalf of God to our own culture, as much as we might speak with grace and love, we cannot change or alter the message to appeal to sinful man. So point number 2, I called during the feast, debate. Debate. Doubt turns to debate. As Jesus traveled, the feast began, and the debate about him also began well before he arrived. 5 things are going to be debated in this section about Jesus: his character, his teaching, his works, his origin, and his destination. And I'll go through those more slowly as we go. Firstly, they debated his character, starting in verse 10. From our first glimpse of the feast, Jesus was being searched for by the Jewish leaders. It made perfect sense because every male was required to be there, so they assumed Jesus would eventually arrive. But the leaders weren't the only ones discussing him, for the crowd was as well. Some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "He's a deceiver." The people quietly grumbled about these opposing views. Sadly, we do know that both groups were wrong. He was not merely a good man, and he certainly wasn't a deceiver. But why would they even assume such evil against him? We know that at the end of his life, when Jesus was arrested, his character was so spotless that they had to gather together a false witness to speak against him. So why were they so torn now? It just doesn't make sense. I think here are two contributing issues. Firstly, we know that the hearts of the people were fickle. They wanted more signs, more miracles to meet their felt needs. There were many that were intrigued by him, but not many that truly believed in him. Secondly, we also know that the people feared the Jews, and verse 13 told us this. We know that the Jewish leaders had often accused Jesus of being a deceiver of the people, and so some of them repeated these accusations. I do think this should be a sobering reminder to us of the danger of both our self-centered tendencies and the danger of the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 warns that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Secondly, they debated his teaching. His teaching, starting in verse 14. After arriving at the feast, Jesus entered the temple and he began to teach. And in response, verse 15 tells us the Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus would have been teaching in the open courtyard at this point, be the open courtyard of the temple, and this was the tradition of all the rabbis of that time. However, he didn't teach like the rabbis. The rabbis would validate their teaching by reciting the opinions of other rabbis, but Jesus did not. This is why the people were so shocked. Jesus never studied with a rabbi, he never attended a rabbinical school, and yet his teaching far exceeded theirs. He taught with authority, even daring to express views which contradicted the accepted opinion of the Jewish establishment. He clearly did not fit their model. In verse 16, he explained why he was able to do this, saying, "My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me." In other words, he wasn't sharing his personal opinions either, but the very message of God the Father. But he knew that fact would not lead to everyone believing his message, because he said in the very next verse, "If anyone is willing to do his will," meaning the will of the Father, "he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." Never before had this verse stood out to me. What he was saying here is that only those who humbly seek the truth, the ones who desire to obey God and do his will come to a sure realization that his message is true. In contrast, those who listen with hard and proud hearts, who want their will to be done, not God's, will not find true knowledge leading to saving faith. And haven't we seen this throughout John's gospel so far? Those who came to Jesus in pride and selfishness, expecting Jesus to be their servant, meeting their felt needs, left unchanged, and no amount of miracles or teaching would have made a difference in their lives. The truth was revealed to those who were humbly willing to submit to him as master. As we saw last week, this takes a work of God in our hearts to bring us to this humble place. As Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And yet, despite the fact that Jesus taught for the glory of the true and righteous Father, in shocking contrast to the rabbis who taught for their own self-serving purposes and glory, most people would still reject his teaching. Number three, the people debated his works. They debated his works. Beginning in verse 19, here Jesus initiated a new discussion by confronting the Jews for their twisted application of the law, saying, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" In today's lingo, they essentially accused him of being paranoid. But to validate his point, in verse 21, Jesus reminded the crowd of the healing of the so-called paralytic man on the Sabbath in John 5, a miracle which should have led to belief, but instead led to anger and a desire to kill him. Although the Jews pretended to defend the Sabbath law by seeking his death, they were hypocrites. For they too worked on the Sabbath when they needed to circumcise a baby on the eighth day. Here he is wisely employing a common rabbinical argument. When the rabbis observed that two laws conflicted with one another, they would put them side by side for the sake of comparison, and then they would determine which one is more important, which one takes precedence. The rabbis had compared circumcision to the Sabbath and decided that the ceremonial cleansing of circumcision was more important, and so they violated the Sabbath law to do it. Jesus' point was, if this was the case, then certainly doing good by healing the entire body would take precedence on the Sabbath as well. His logic rang true. It's interesting because in time, the rabbis themselves would actually change the law to allow healing on the Sabbath. One rabbi said, "If circumcision, which involves a remedy for only one of the 248 parts of the body, supersedes the Sabbath, how much more does saving the whole body supersede the Sabbath?" Jesus closed the discussion by urging the people to stop judging him according to popular misconceptions, which he referred to as mere appearances, but to instead judge with righteous judgment according to truth. I think there's an application for us here as well. We need to be careful not to be swept up in popular emotional judgments based on mere appearances, but to instead judge with righteous judgment according to truth. We don't like to think about it, but we are far more easily influenced by those around us than we like to think. Next, they debated his origin. His origin. In verse 25, we hear from a different group of people. These people were based in Jerusalem. They knew that the rulers were seeking to kill Jesus. And so they legitimately were confused when the rulers didn't publicly speak up against him. They just let him go on teaching. No one arrested him, no one confronted him, no one pulled him off the stage, so to speak. But they reason with themselves in verse 27, saying, "We know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." They're operating here off of some common misconceptions. First, in their ignorance, they assume that Jesus had been born in Nazareth, where he had been raised. Now, I'm pretty sure the Jewish leaders could have corrected this false piece of knowledge, but it does not seem evident that they tried to. Also, much of the crowd may have bought into a popular theory that the Messiah would be unknown even to himself. This was the misinterpretation of two verses in the Old Testament. This theory actually continued into the second century. Here the discussion, though, ended, and Jesus' solemn announcement began. In verse 28, it says, "Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.'" This comment is a little unclear because it was intended as irony. It was kind of like saying, "So you know me, huh? You think you know where I'm from?" In truth, they could not know him nor where he came from because they didn't know the Father who sent him. They claimed they knew God, but they did not. This would have been a slap in the face to the people. After all, they were the people of God. How could it actually be said that they didn't know God? Sadly, Jewish history has been filled with evidence of this truth, as has been the history of the church, not the true church, but the historic church. Being in proximity to the truth is not the same as truly knowing and believing God. Again, divided opinions come out. Some in the crowd expressed a level of belief. For how many it was saving faith, and for how many it was some kind of superficial level, we don't know. It doesn't say. But others in the group were so angered and frustrated by him that they decided they were just going to seize him themselves. However, John made it clear that there was one reason that they were unable to grab him. And it's because his hour had not yet come. What's the lesson here? No one has the power to thwart God's plan. This should be incredibly encouraging for us as we think about our own lives and ministries. The final thing that they debated was his destination. His destination. And this started in verse 32. At this point in the story, the Jewish leaders finally enter the scene, because they are seriously disturbed by the mutterings of the crowd. They send temple guards to seize Jesus in verse 32. But when the guards arrived, Jesus was teaching, and instead of arresting him, they stopped and listened to him speak. And they were amazed by what they heard, reporting later in verse 46, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And think about it for a minute. These are the temple guards who were daily in the temple listening to rabbis speak. They had never heard a man speak like Christ. Knowing what the leaders had planned, Jesus then said in verse 33, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Jesus only had another 6 months until his death at this point. After his resurrection, we know he would return to the Father. And so his warning is directed to those in the crowd and to the Jewish leaders who still did not believe in him. His point was, those who reject me and die in their sin will never be able to join me where I am going. His warning was similar to Isaiah 55:6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Or 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And Hebrews 4:7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." In other words, take advantage of the time that you have now. Don't wait until it's too late. This needs to be our cry to all the lost when we share the gospel. MacArthur has said that hell is eternal regret without remedy. It's not a place where Christ is forgotten. It's where he's unavailable. But instead of heeding his warning, the Jews ridiculed him, debating amongst themselves what area he was planning on going next. While Jesus spoke of eternal things and an eternal realm, they just couldn't get their mind out of the here and now of the temporary. We've reached the end of the feast now, and it truly is the pinnacle of the entire chapter. Point three, I just called the end of the feast division. We're not ending any better than we began. In verse 37, it says the following: "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Christ's words here were not spoken quietly. He stood up despite the fact that teachers of their day normally sat to teach, and he yelled into the crowd at the top of his voice. This is the fourth time that he's cried out in the temple in this way. The only other stronger Greek word that could have been used here for crying out was used of Christ on the cross. This was a loud and passionate plea. This is the climax of all of his teaching at the feast, and this is the core message that he's been moving towards. And his timing could not have been more perfect. You see, at each morning of the feast, at the time of the sacrifice, the priest would draw water in a golden vessel from the pool of Siloam, and then they would carry it back to the temple and pour it out upon the altar. As the water was poured out, historians tell us that the people were required to recite Isaiah 12:3, which says, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." The ceremony was intended to commemorate God's salvation through the provision of water out of the rock at Meribah. It takes little imagination to grasp what must have happened when Jesus cried out within this context, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Christ was declaring himself to be the rock of salvation out of which living water flows. He was smitten on the cross that the spirit of life might be given to save and satisfy thirsty sinners. Brilliantly, Jesus used water to illustrate truth about himself, and he invited thirsty souls to come to him for eternal, life-giving water instead of the temporal, physical water of the ceremony. "Come to me and drink, for only in him would they find satisfaction." The same exact message that he had had for the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. And yet, unlike the Samaritan woman, instead of heeding his invitation, the people argued once again. Some said he's the prophet. Others said he must be the Christ or Messiah. Still others rejected both options, saying, "The guy's from Galilee. A bunch of hillbillies out there." There was division among those in authority as well. We already saw that the soldiers couldn't bring themselves to arrest him, because they said nobody teaches like this guy. They were shocked and impressed. Nicodemus then steps in and reminds his peers that their tradition was to give a fair hearing before they judged. But the Jewish leaders were already so hardened against Christ that they responded by aggressively mocking everyone who had defended him. Such a condescending attitude was very common among the Pharisees, who considered the average citizen to be unknowing, stupid, incapable of understanding the law, and even cursed, as they said in verse 49. Isn't this a striking contrast between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, who over and over again opened his arms to welcome all who would follow after him? "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." While only Jesus is the rock out of which living waters flow, those who have been gifted with the Holy Spirit have an amazing role to play as well. MacArthur writes the following: "Believers are to be channels through which the rivers of living water are sent to others." He continues by quoting an Australian theologian, Leon Morris, who said, "The believer is not self-centered. As he receives the gift of God, so he passes it on to others." Or to put the same thought in another way, when a man believes, he becomes a servant of God, and God uses him to be the means of bringing that blessing to others. By evangelizing the lost and by edifying the saints, Believers allow the spiritual life within them to spill over and impact those around him. What a blessed privilege to know, not only that we can find true satisfaction in Christ, but that then we can be used by God as channels through which he sends rivers of living water to others. Sisters, we have the opportunity to spend our time and to live our lives just like the world around us. We can live for temporal comforts, personal preferences, and the really fickle pleasure of people around us. This way of living can bring a tiny bit of satisfaction, but it's empty and has no meaning and value to it. It is no more useful than a pool of stagnant water. Or, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live lives of eternal significance as we take part in the great and eternal drama of salvation, which God has been enacting since the beginning. By living for him, we become a fountain that overflows into rivers that bless the world. We become channels of God's grace as we share the gospel and as we minister to those around us. And this doesn't have to be in dramatic situations. It's as we go to work, as we raise our children, as we speak to our husband, as we call a friend, as we go to the store or church. This is a life of meaning and significance. One final thought here. We find in Zechariah 14:16 that the Feast of Booths will again be celebrated, but during the millennial kingdom. And this time it will be used to celebrate the Messiah's presence as he dwells among a people that he has gathered in from every tongue and tribe and nation. It will be a celebration of the rock who provides living water. As we look forward to this day, may we then live as our Savior did. May it be said of us that our driving goal is to do the will of the Father through our actions, through our words, through how we spend our time. May our personal comforts and the opinions of those around us make little difference, because our eyes are steadfastly focused on the Father as well, as our lives are consumed with bringing him glory. Why don't we close in prayer? Lord, we want to live lives like Jesus did as we entrust ourselves and our time and all of our abilities to him. We don't want to be crippled by the opinions of others. So we pray that you would remove the fear of man from our hearts and put in there a deep honor and reverence and fear of you. Help us to set our hearts and our minds on you throughout the day. Help us to view changes in our plans and the unexpected as changes that you have brought about. Help us to see your sovereign hand directing our day-to-day affairs. Father, and we pray that we would today long for eternal joys and peace and rest more than anything that this world has to offer. Thank you for being the rock to which we can run for salvation. Thank you for satisfying our thirsty souls. May you be glorified through our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.